Colossians chapter 1, page 983 in the Pew Bible. I'm going to give you just a moment to find it, and then I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of God's word as we read it together, or as I read it and as you follow along. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Please stand now, and let's read the word of God together. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So reads the word of God. Let's be seated now and look into this text together. I want to read these last three verses to you one more time because they are our text for this morning. And just an enormous statement as you move into the third of these three verses. Doesn't eclipse the previous two, just makes us look back at them all the harder. Listen to the point from which Paul turned his attention to them. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. That is the word of God. If you finish your chores before dinner, we'll go out for ice cream afterward. On occasion, when they had more than the average amount of housework to do, I would say this to my children. It was part reward, it was part compensation for a job well done. But the if really meant something. And there were times when ice cream didn't happen after dinner. On other occasions, when we were out playing in a park on a beautiful, clear, sunny day, I would say, if you can find a cloud in the sky, we'll go out for ice cream. And they would immediately rally to the task of finding a cloud, but to no avail because I'd already inspected the sky. Now, we'd often go out for ice cream on those days, too. But the kids pretty much knew there was no way to earn it by finding a cloud. If we had ice cream on those days, it was only because Papa loves them. And Papa loves ice cream. And Papa loves watching them love ice cream. Keep that image in mind as we move through this text. After spotlighting who Jesus is as fully God and fully man in verses 15 through 20 of Colossians chapter 1, spotlighting who Jesus is as creator and sustainer of the whole universe, the head of the church, the firstborn of the new creation, Paul turns his attention to his readers with these words in verse 21, "And you." And you. But the Colossians aren't really the central focus in these three verses, as you've seen. He does turn his attention to them with this "and you," but his eye is still on Jesus, as you can see in verse 22. And what's actually accomplished among them by Jesus. It's still on the Savior, even though he's talking to them about the condition that they were in when they were found by this Savior. Then comes the conditional in verse 23, a huge if that flavors the whole paragraph. But what sort of if is this? Is it the kind that draws the reader's attention to his own efforts? If you do this, you will get that. If you finish your chores before dinner, you'll get ice cream. Or is it the sort of if that draws attention to the Father's actions? I'm gracious and merciful God, and I bless you with joys undeserved, but that magnify my glory and that celebrate our union. Which sort of if is this? Well, there are three questions that can help us hear this text in its fullness, I believe, and we want to answer those questions this morning. We want to address those questions, and you can see them listed there for you in your bulletin. We'll use them as our outline this morning. First of all, who are we without Christ? Second, who are we in Christ? And third, how do we handle the if? So who are we without Christ? Verse 21 will give us the answer to that question, as Paul has intended it to be understood in this passage. Who are we in Christ? Verse 22 spotlights that pretty effectively. And these two set us up then to answer the third. How do we handle the if that we read in verse 23? So let's move through these questions quickly together and see where the Lord takes us. First, who are we without Christ? Verse 21. And this one is not hard at all, is it? Paul goes right to the heart of the issue and doesn't linger on any other point in advance. He goes in verse 21 to say, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Who is that? Who is he talking about? He's talking about the Colossians before Epaphras came back, probably from Ephesus, to share the gospel with them and to plant the church there in Colossae. You were once alienated. You were strangers, estranged from God, and you were living like it. You didn't know God. You didn't serve God. Hostile toward him in mind, doing evil deeds. Now, this doesn't mean that at every opportunity, you were doing the most evil thing you possibly could. That is oftentimes how this culture, when we're proclaiming the gospel, stumbles over the doctrine of total depravity. It means that at every opportunity to do something evil, you do something evil, and as you do something evil, the most evil thing you could do at the moment, you do. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not the doctrine of total depravity, and it's not the doing evil deeds that Paul is talking about here. This is far more common, far more familiar to us than we would perhaps even recognize. All that he's talking about by doing evil deeds is doing the very things you would naturally do when in your mind you're living in hostility against God. You're rejecting the sovereignty of God. You're rejecting the rule of God. You're rejecting the kingship of Christ. And however you act in that state of rejection, in that state of hostility, in that state of alienation, those are the evil deeds. They're not worthy before God. And even good deeds at such times are still evil in the sense that they don't commend you to God. Because even the greatest deeds done with a selfish and self-exalting motive are offensive to God, and they are evil deeds. Whatever in this universe isn't performed to the glory of God is an offense to the true and living God, who is the standard of all righteousness, and you cannot be righteous when you're living in a state of alienation with him and hostility toward him. So you were estranged from God and living like it. Paul expands on this very thought a little bit over in Ephesians chapter 2. He begins that section, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, with the very same, "and you." That was a letter that he wrote probably just very shortly after he wrote the Colossian letter here, still from the Roman prison. And there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience," spinning out and spelling out what it looks like to do evil deeds. He continued on, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, doing the things we want to do, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." And then he says, "at that time we were by nature, children of wrath." They were under God's judgment, like the rest of mankind, Paul said. This is who the Ephesians were. This is who the Colossians were. This is who all of us are without Christ. Alienated from God, hostile toward him, doing evil deeds, living out the convictions of our mind and our heart. We're dead in trespasses and sins. By nature, we reject the very idea of God. That's how we are. That's what it means to be fallen and sinful. We reject the very idea of God, not always his existence. There are many who reject the idea of God who still believe God exists. But surely rejecting the authority of God. We don't want God to rule over us. We love thinking of him as loving and merciful, answering prayer according to our will, giving us the things we need, and every once in a while, the things we want. But at the first thought that his mercy towards us implies that we have some moral obligation to live according to his standard, and his mercy is shown in not destroying us for not reaching that standard, as soon as we have some sense that his mercy toward us implies that we have a moral obligation toward him, we reject. We run. We draw back in indignation. Who is this God? As soon as we hear that his love toward us can cleanse us and deliver us from sin, but it will also reorient our allegiance toward his will rather than toward ours, as soon as we realize that, we bolt. That's the status of the human heart by nature. That's just what we do by nature. But we who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Paul wrote, verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. The gospel enters into that picture by God's sovereign grace and mercy. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, meaning that God, the eternal Son, the creator and the sustainer of the whole universe, became a man, subjected himself to a violent, sacrificial death in my place, in your place. As our substitute, our sin bearer. And And Paul goes on in this text to say, in order that, toward a purpose, he has made himself our sin bearer. He has sacrificed his life and risen again from the dead for a purpose, in order to present us, listen to this, to present us as holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Not before one another, not before those who love and appreciate us in some instance already, although we can barely understand how, but he has reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us as holy, us alienated, hostile, evil-doing rebels, to present us as holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That is a magnificent truth, isn't it? Isn't that just amazing? That's the outcome of the sacrifice of Christ. That's the intended purpose. Despite our rebellion and willful wrongdoing against him, he provided a sacrifice for our sins. Not just to reconcile us to God, but to sanctify us before God. To make us holy and blameless like he is holy and blameless. This is holy and blameless according to his own standard of perfection. This isn't holy and blameless, I think we're doing okay. This is holy and blameless, cleansed and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so that God looks at our hearts and says, I have nothing against you. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. The sacrifice of Christ, his reconciliation in his body of flesh by his death, accomplishes that in us. This is the salvation Paul is celebrating as having come into the Colossian community through the witness of Epaphras. The salvation that has taken root among the church there. This is the same gospel, my friends, that has come to us. The same gospel that has saved us, that is sanctifying us. This is a celebration that we enter into with Paul and the Colossians in this text. This is a magnificent truth from the Word of God that tells us what our standing is before God. This is the gospel that actually enables hostile enemies of God to, verse 9, be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is the gospel that actually enables us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Think about that. Fully pleasing to him. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is the gospel that helps us to be strengthened with all power according to the glorious might of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is raised from the dead, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. We are qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Amen. The gospel enables rebellious sinners to live like this. Who are we in Christ? Here it is, verse 22. My friends, this is the gospel. This is the glorious truth of the crucified, risen, and returning Lord Jesus Christ and the life that he bestows on his children. This is an amazing salvation that can so change our nature and our standing before God. But then comes a word that echoes off the page precisely because of what we have just heard. It echoes off the page and reverberates through the 20 centuries since it was written. He has reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed You continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. That sounds like a pretty big if, doesn't it? That sounds like a troubling if. We don't like to read if when our eternal destiny is at stake. We don't like to read if when it comes to our salvation. We don't know how to process if when it's presented before us by the page of Scripture quite often. It sounds like there's some sense in which our salvation is dependent on our ability to live a stable and steady life in the faith, doesn't it? Unwavering. Kind of like we get ice cream if our chores are done before dinner, but if not, no. This doesn't immediately sound like the sort of if that has us earnestly searching for clouds on a cloudless day. But all the while being pretty confident that we won't find any, but then we'll be enjoying ice cream soon based solely on the love and mercy of the Father. It doesn't really sound like that kind of if. It sounds like the other kind. And it's to say, this if doesn't initially strike us as the sort that presses us away from personal effort and toward an alignment with the Father's heart. It just doesn't sound like that sort of if as we read it. Doesn't sound like the sort of if that presses us toward fuller enjoyment of our fellowship with the Father despite our inability to meet the conditions of his if. At first hearing, it doesn't sound like it calls us to a growing sense of confidence in the Father's grace and favor freely offered to us as reconciling love and sanctifying mercy. But maybe even calls us away from that. Here's what God has done. Here's the sort of salvation he's offered. And if you're able to do this, that's what it sounds like when we first read it. Is that what it's talking about? Well, we ought to say very quickly, make no mistake that when we have received the reconciling and sanctifying love of God by faith in Christ, when we have received it such that we do stand before him as holy and blameless and above reproach, we will surely continue in the faith. That's the teaching of Scripture. That theological principle is true. When we have truly received the reconciling, sanctifying love of God by faith in Christ, we will surely continue on in the faith and increasingly become stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we heard. Not perfectly, but ever more consistently, because that's part of the power with which we've been strengthened according to his glorious might to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So we know in principle, in theological principle, that's true. When you have that saving faith, this is accomplished, and you're strengthened to walk in the faith. All this will happen to us, though, precisely because what? Where does our comfort come from in this passage of Scripture? This passage of Scripture that spotlights the gospel first and again gives us an if that comes to us so loudly from the page that we almost forget the first two verses we read about who we were and who we are. How does all this happen in us? All this will happen in us precisely because, go back to verse 22, precisely because he has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's where our hope comes from. When we read the if of verse 23, our hope comes from the assurance of verse 22 already given. So we could say that this means what? This means that the if of verse 23 is meaningless? Is that the conclusion we draw? Either it is you earn your salvation by continuing on in this gospel that the Lord has granted you, but you continue on in your own strength, and if you do it, you'll receive it. Or the answer is the if doesn't really mean anything at all because our salvation is already secure. So does it mean then if we go back to verse 22 and pick up on that assurance in order to strengthen ourselves in the weakness of the if? Does it then mean that the if is meaningless? No, it does not. Meaning only that we meet the conditions of the if, not by working up the strength to do our part and to earn good standing before God that verse 22 describes, but by casting ourselves on the mercy of God, by casting ourselves on the reconciling love and sanctifying mercy of God that verse 22 describes. When we read the if, we are sent back to verse 22 to know where our salvation comes from in the first place. How is it that we continue on in this way and live in a manner worthy? It is by the very gospel that's provided to us by the sovereign grace and loving mercy of God in the first place. It's intended to send us back to verse 22 for our confidence. We continue in the faith by trusting fully in the Savior who reconciles us to God in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The if presses us back into our Savior's saving work. Does that make sense to you? Do you see that? Do you follow that? So the if means something. But the way the if is satisfied is once again through the grace and mercy of God. The if is a real condition. If you don't continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, you've not been reconciled to God in Christ. Genuine saving faith perseveres. But the way you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, is not by striving to do your best, to do the best you're able. You do it by trusting in the Savior who reconciles you to God and then makes you holy like God is holy. Makes you holy at the cost of his own life. My friends, we are no more able to continue in the faith by our own effort than we are able to find a cloud in the sky on a cloudless day. But when we joyfully receive the challenge from our loving and saving and sanctifying Father to press on in the strength that he supplies, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we heard, the hope of the gospel that we received, that's when we enter in to the full joy of every grace that he supplies. That's when we enter into the full joy of our salvation. That's where we enter into the full joy of our walk with him. Because we receive his challenge and we look at that and say, Heavenly Father, there is no way in the world for me to meet that if I cast myself on your loving mercy and grace. And in that process, I receive the strengthening continuously and progressively to walk in a manner worthy of the salvation that has been freely granted. The if draws our attention to our ongoing need before this God who saves and who sanctifies. This joy, this walk with God, this joy in our salvation and in every grace that he supplies is ice cream from the Father, not because we finished our chores before dinner, but just because he loves us and delights to share his love with us. He delights to enable us to delight in him. And he helps us know by the words on the page what's actually at stake here. We serve a God who delights to strengthen us in the hope of the gospel that he has given to us. A God who loves fellowship with us and enables our fellowship with him. My friends, the good news today is that your salvation has been fully secured by a loving and gracious and merciful God at the cost of his own life. No part of your salvation is dependent upon you except entering into the full joy of it and fellowshipping with the Father in it, walking with him in a manner worthy and receiving the grace and the forgiveness that comes to you as you continue confessing your sins and any lack of conformity to him. Anything that the if would identify is just laid before God again, and the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the shed blood of our Savior on the cross, cleanses us again and again and again from all sins, enabling us to live out the if that we read about in verse 23. Is this good news to you today? Salvation is of the Lord, and we rejoice in the gift that is ours in him. My friends, enter into that joy with your whole heart to the praise of the glorious grace of God who has saved us. Amen? Let's pray together now, and then remember the body and blood of the Lord that has purchased this glorious salvation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. We thank you that though we were alienated from you, hostile towards you, doing the evil deeds that naturally flow from that disposition, you broke into our world by your Son and saved us by the sacrifice that he provided. Oh, Father, help us to now walk in a manner worthy of that calling and to run back to you again and again each time we are met with our own weakness. Each time we need to confess our sin yet again. Each time we are made aware that our strength is not sufficient for this life that you require. And, oh, Father, at every point like that, may it be a rejoicing in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Father, as a corporate expression together, as we remember the body and blood of the Lord, may it be in order to recognize our sins are covered and to live in a manner worthy of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.